I love to hear you enjoying one another and God's grace to us in that. If you would open your copy of God's word to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, it's on page 876 of the Pew Bible that's in front of you, if you'd like to look at it there. And while we turn, would you pray with me as we turn to the Lord's word together? Father, we ask again that you would speak to us, for we, your servants, are listening. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you who are our strength and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' strong name. Amen. When I was a boy, around fourth or fifth grade, I think, I made a mistake because I forgot my place. To understand this story, you need to understand that I grew up in a small rural town in western Ohio. And at that time and in that place, it was not very common for children to address adults by their first name. And it was even less common for students to address teachers by their first name. So here's what happened. The high school band director at that time, Joe Antrim, was a friend of our family because my mom had been the former band director, and she and Joe used to talk about music stuff from time to time. Joe had been in our home, so I felt somewhat familiar with him. And this one time, I was a little too familiar. Joe would sometimes lead the marching band's flag corps in drills near the elementary and middle school buildings. And one day I was watching these drills with interest, and when they were done, I called out to him, "Good job, Joe!" And immediately I knew something was wrong. He looked at me and walked over to me, and very kindly, but very firmly, in his big booming voice, sort of put me back in my proper place. "Thank you, Michael, but you must call me Mr. Antrim." That was a humbling moment. I had treated Mr. Antrim like he was my peer when I should have taken a more humble posture and acknowledged that his place and his position were greater than mine and worthy of respect. Well, in Luke 17, Jesus tells us a parable about remembering our humble place as servants of God. And he challenges us to think about how our culture and how our own hearts may affect how we see our place in relation to the Lord. So would you read with me? Luke 17, starting in verse 7. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, this is probably an uncomfortable parable for many of us because we're Americans. And our culture emphasizes equality in such a way that it sometimes makes us uncomfortable taking a humble place and a humble posture as humble servants. Now, it's certainly true and absolutely biblical that all people have equal worth as persons because we're made in the image of God. But this parable tells us that we cannot extend that idea of equality to our relation to God himself. We must accept that we are humble servants of God. We must accept that we are humble servants of God. Now, in this parable, Jesus uses an illustration that just would have been common sense to his hearers. I mean, of course, no household servant would think they're going to come in from plowing or tending sheep to just sit down for dinner with the Lord of the estate. I mean, now to grasp how shocking that idea would have been, I think we need help from a more recent kind of example. My wife and I are friends of the series, are fans of the series Downton Abbey, a story about an aristocratic English family and their household servants in the early 20th century. And one of our favorite characters in that show is Mr. Carson. Mr. Carson is the senior butler who runs the household staff, and he sees his role as being the enforcer of tradition, the one who always makes sure that everything is done exactly the proper way. And although he often seems gruff and stern, we see after a while that underneath all that, he has a tender heart as a humble servant. And he shows that humility by his zeal for what is proper. So when it's time for the family meal, Mr. Carson organizes the setting of the table with exacting precision and painstaking care. And when it's time for the meal, he leads the footman in serving the food and pouring the wine and standing at attention at the edge of the room, ready to attend to any need that the family has and to serve them. Now, in that setting, can you imagine Mr. Carson just sauntering over to the table, pulling up a chair, and kicking back to sit down with the family and being served himself and having conversation about the day's events? No, 1,000 times no. I think Mr. Carson would probably have a heart attack at the very idea of something so improper. See, in Mr. Carson's mind, he's a humble servant. And this is the especially hard thing for us to grasp. Mr. Carson accepts and delights in his role. He accepts that he's a humble servant, and he finds a deeply gratifying joy and satisfaction in fulfilling that role. Now, whether or not we're comfortable with human aristocrats and household servants and all that, this illustration does reveal, I think, who we are in relation to God. We are humble servants of God. And the truth that sounds so paradoxical to our American ears is that we must accept that truth in order to find the true joy that God has made us to know. I want to share with you 2 biblical reasons why this makes sense, why we must accept that we are God's humble servants in order to find the true joy for which we were made. The first reason is this: we are created by the exalted Lord of all. We are created by the exalted Lord of all. Have you ever encountered something great that made you feel very small? Great things have a way of making us feel humble because we just lose ourselves by focusing on something so much bigger and so much greater than we are. I mean, we seek out these experiences, don't we? We take vacations in the mountains or at the ocean because we love that feeling of the overwhelming greatness and majesty of things so far beyond us. We like to find ways to serve in big movements of people, because big movements have a way of helping us see that our lives are meant for something bigger and greater than ourselves. That gives our lives meaning, and we're willing to sacrifice for groups and efforts like that. We all long for experiences of greatness, and when we taste it, we feel it's the most natural and fitting thing in the world to accept that we are humble servants of realities bigger than us. The taste of greatness makes us feel that the world does not revolve around us after all to serve us, but rather that we've been created to admire and to serve something much greater than we are. Well, the God whom we serve is the ultimate greatness. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings. He's the creator of all things. As our church's theological statement, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, says, God is the one who is greater than anything you can even possibly conceive. He is, as question 4 says, a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Or to say it more beautifully, Isaiah writes in chapter 40 of his book, Isaiah pours out an avalanche of exalted truth about God, and I want you to listen and let these words reshape how you see your place in relation to God. Isaiah writes, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Behold, The nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. God is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these stars, who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. If that is God, what place must we accept? A humble one. Or as Paul builds on Isaiah and he writes in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. If that is God, what place must we accept? A humble place. Or as Psalm 95 tells us, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If that is God, what place must we accept? A humble place as his servants. Come, let us accept our place as humble servants of this King. In view of his greatness, humility is the only fitting response. And a posture of humble service is the only fitting way to respond to who he is. Any other attitude would be utterly foolish. The beginning of wisdom is this: knowing that God is God and you and I are not. He is the eternal Lord with unlimited power, with unlimited wisdom, with unlimited love, and he gives you every breath and every beat of your heart at every moment of your life, and every gift of every good thing you've ever received is a gift from his hand that holds the world and that holds the universe. God is not your peer. God is not merely your good buddy. Still less is he your butler or your footman or your errand boy to do your bidding. He is the exalted Lord of all, and it is our greatest privilege to know him, to be his image, and to accept our place as his humble servants. But God does not want us to accept our humble place because he wants to demean us or humiliate us. Now, this parable might confuse us on that point because Jesus says that we are to call ourselves unworthy servants. Now, in this context, that word unworthy does not mean having no worth at all. Rather, it means in this setting that we're not to count ourselves worthy as equals of the Lord himself. God does not insist on putting us in our proper place as humble servants in order to demean us. On the contrary, he does so because it's simply what is true of who we are in comparison to the greatness of God. It's only as humble servants of God, when we accept that truth, that we're actually seeing reality truly. And it's only by accepting that place in humility that we can actually find the meaning and the purpose and the joy for our lives that God designed us to know. A joy that will completely elude us if we insist on making ourselves the center of all things. God wants our joy in knowing that we're humble servants. It's this perspective that puts our place and our role in the world in its proper perspective. Can we put God in our debt? By no means. This text is a dagger in the heart of all legalism. The idea that you can earn status in any way by offering God what you do. You see, obedience does not change our status as humble servants. Obeying God's will does not make us superhuman or extra special. On the contrary, when you obey God, you're just doing what he's made you to do. Even if you did all that God has ever commanded you all the time, if you did all of that, you are still a humble servant before him. Legalism is a lie. Does God have the right to ask you to sacrifice? Does he have the right to ask you to do hard and inconvenient things to serve him? Does God have the right to ask you to sacrifice, to arrange your schedule in an inconvenient way, to have to serve someone who's in need in our church, perhaps by making a meal or visiting someone in jail or by serving as an usher or a parking attendant? Does God have the right to ask you to turn down a job or reject a promotion or change jobs altogether because you might have to do that to honor him or to follow his call in your life? Does God have the right to ask you to give up a vacation or not to buy certain clothes or a particular car or house because he's called you instead to give that money to serve the mission of his church, to care for people? Does God have the right to ask you to endure in a difficult friendship with a spirit of kindness and forgiveness? The answer to all those questions is an unquestionable yes. 1,000 times yes. Whatever God may be calling you to do, we must accept that call with the posture of humble servants. Pastor D. James Kennedy once said, "Here's the biggest contradiction you can ever hear in two words. No, Lord." Think about that. No, Lord. If he is the Lord, he has the right to be served. If he is the great God described in Isaiah 40 and Romans 11 and Psalm 95, then being his humble servants does not take greatness away from us. Being his servants actually gives greatness to us. Accepting that we are God's humble servants means that we are seeing reality truly and orienting our lives to God so that he can help us find the true meaning and purpose and joy that he wants us to know. So that's the first point. We must accept that we are humble servants of God because he alone is the exalted Lord of all. But there's another reason. And it's a shorter one. We must accept that we are humble servants because we are saved by a humble Savior. We're saved by a humble Savior. In Jesus, the exalted God shows us the true glory and joy of being a humble human being who worships and serves the Father. If there was anyone ever who deserved to be served rather than to serve, it was Jesus, who is, after all, the creator and Lord of all, having come to us in the flesh. But he came to serve as a humble man. At a meal with his disciples the night before he died, he removed his outer robe and he took a basin and towel and washed the dirty feet of his disciples as a humble servant would do. And then he sat down with his disciples and he took bread and cup and served them at the table. It's what we learn in this parable in Luke 17 that makes this action of Jesus so amazing. Because Jesus is the exalted Lord, it would have been an unbelievable honor for the disciples simply, like Mr. Carson perhaps, to bow and wash his feet, to serve him his meal, to stand at attention and serve him while he ate. You might have imagined them saying, "Here's the Lord of all. Here he is in the flesh, and we get to be in the same room with him." What amazing grace. But the great wonder of the love and grace of God is that he, the exalted Lord, invites us to sit with him at his table. Here he is, the creator of the food, the creator of the table, the creator of the disciples, inviting us to him and taking the role of a humble servant to us. You see, accepting that we are humble servants of God is not so threatening when we realize that God himself in Jesus takes the posture of a humble servant to us, also that we can find and experience the joy of being humble servants with him and for him. The exalted Lord of all does not exalt his place and his glory to push us down and squash us. Rather, he humbly stoops to serve us, to die for us, to rise from the dead for us, and all to exalt us to share in his glory as his servants, and even as more than servants, as his friends. This is one reason why we follow Jesus' example and sit to receive the Lord's Supper. This is why it's so astonishing. By sitting around God's table in a meal posture, Jesus is not treating us like servants who are only permitted to stand. Rather, he gives us the place of his friends by having us sit at table with him. We must never forget, however, that the table is the Lord's and not ours. There is a song about the Lord's Supper called "God and Man at Table Are Sat Down." And it ends with a very fitting verse that teaches us how to participate in this sacrament. It goes like this: "Worship in the presence of the Lord, with joyful songs and hearts in one accord, and let our host at table be adored. God and man at table are sat down." We must accept that we are and always will be humble servants of God, for he alone is the exalted Lord of all. But the wonder of wonders is that we are given the breathtaking privilege to be friends of God, so that we can accept our place as humble servants and know that that is the place of the greatest possible meaning and purpose and joy that God wants us to know. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful and astonished again that you, the one who holds the universe in your hand, would stoop to serve, would stoop to us in our weakness, so that we can know that we are humble servants that you delight in, that we, even more than that, are your friends. Lord, thank you for friendship with you. Lord, would you help us delight in that and know that that's our greatest privilege of all? Would you help us learn how to walk with you as humble servants in everything you call us to do, and to do it with joy? We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.